The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now, I had been dealing with the place of symbolism in God's revelation, a very vast topic, but I was just seeking to indicate the importance of analogy, the function of metaphor, not only in the structure of language generally, but the whole question of metaphors and models and meaning, issues that are much discussed in the current discussions of hermeneutics. Now let's think of the function of symbolism in Old Testament and in New Testament revelation. Now, one purpose of the Lord in using symbols is obviously to provide understanding and appreciation, and the two go together. There is a concreteness, there is an immediacy to symbolism that not only enables us to understand, but gives a vividness to our understanding and our comprehension. The significance of symbols is better appreciated when we have received a symbol that appeals to our imagination and enables us to profit from it. Just think of Psalm 23 and its use of the shepherd symbolism. Now, some of us as preachers have a way of destroying all the concrete language of the Psalms and translating it into abstract propositions, where we have long Latin nouns connected by the verb to be. And so instead of using the figurative and the concrete language of David in the Psalms, we produce this kind of categorical, I was going to say shorthand, but I think longhand might be better. And then we wonder why people are bored to death, you know. We tell them nothing new in words that they can't understand. Now, obviously, we have a little bit of a job going here. If the Lord used symbolism because not only of the message that was conveyed, but if the Lord had respect to the medium as well as the message and was concerned that he should express himself in language of everyday life, then we ought to take account of that. Sometime you'll have to have Sam Logan come here to give some lectures about the preaching of Jonathan Edwards. Dr. Logan is a teacher at Westminster in the East. He's the dean of the faculty there. He's made a great study of Edwards. And he points out how that realization transformed the preaching of Jonathan Edwards. Edwards realized that the language of Scripture is concrete language, that the Lord does use symbols and concrete language to express the spiritual truths. And at that time, the kind of preaching that was thought to be most biblical and most reformed was preaching that was so-called the plain manner of preaching. But plain preaching was thought of as translating all Scripture, you see, into a very clear, unequivocal, abstract language. You get rid of all ambiguity, you clean it all up, and you talk as far as possible in logical propositions. Well, that sort of preaching didn't have anything like the power of the preaching of Jonathan Edwards when he began to talk about spiders dangling over the fire. And people got the picture. his preaching was powerful because it did use concrete images. So you say, what do we do? Well, what I'm saying is, don't forget, preach the historical passages of Scripture, but show their meaning, show how they point forward to Jesus Christ. Preach in the language of symbolism, show what it means, but use the language, and realize also your own responsibility to be choosing pictures and images and symbols from contemporary life so that you can make clear to people in terms of modern symbols and pictures what the message really is. Then I mentioned the prophetic reference of symbols, and notice the statement there, the mystery of God's future plan as well as his transcendent glory is expressed in symbol. You see, I've given there two reasons why symbol is used by God. One reason, because there are future things that cannot now be understood and therefore have to be expressed in symbol. The Old Testament saints were not prepared to understand what it was that God was going to do. And even Jesus, as he taught the disciples, used symbolic language for things that they could not yet understand, the things that he was going to have to explain to them in greater detail later. And, of course, in the apocalyptic language of Scripture, in the book of Revelation, we have many symbols used for things that we cannot now understand, as we will one day understand them. And the book of Revelation, as a matter of fact, garners together symbols from all over Scripture to present the truths of that which the Lord has done and is going to do in the consummation fulfillment. Now, this is a very tiny parenthesis here. About the symbols of Revelation, this is in relation to a question that was asked me in between the classes. In the symbols of Revelation, you will notice that the characteristics of symbolism are in terms of what I've tried to call discursive symbols. Let me try to explain what I mean. In the vision of Christ, in the beginning of the book of Revelation, you will find that there are many symbols used which make up a picture of Christ as John sees him. Feet as a burning brass in the furnace, a two-edged sword going forth from his lips, having white hair as of the Ancient of Days, and so on, having the seven stars in his hand. Now, you may have seen efforts to paint that picture, and they're usually pretty disastrous. And, of course, you can say, you know, it's just a kind of a dream image. But the important thing about the vision is not the whole impression. You see, it isn't one overall gestalt that you're given, not one overall pattern so that you have an image of it. It's a lot of detailed symbols that are joined together in the vehicle of this vision. So to understand it, you have to understand each particular symbol. And you have to understand the symbols against the Old Testament background. And that's why Hengstenberg's commentary in the book of Revelation is so valuable, because Hengstenberg is an Old Testament scholar. And Hengstenberg faithfully gives you the Old Testament backgrounds for all the symbolism that's used in the book of Revelation. And in order to interpret that symbolism, the way you interpret it is not that you get one overall impression from the description of the glory of Christ at the beginning of the book of Revelation, but what you're given rather is discrete images, particular symbols, all of which joined together can be summarized in an overall statement. Now that applies to what I was just saying before the hour closed about the use of models and images in Scripture. I warned against the danger of making a symbol into a master model and interpreting everything in the light of that symbol. I warned against that. All right, what do, then? Do you say there is no way of bringing them together? They're just all these different symbols, and they're all different perspectives, and they have no relationship to one another. Now, what you need to realize there is, first of all, that you do want to see each symbol clearly in terms of its own meaning. You do want to see the different perspectives that we are given for our understanding with the different symbols. If Jesus is that long list you're going to look at tonight and fill in some scripture references, if Jesus is the shepherd, well, then you want to see him as the shepherd, and you want to use that shepherd figure and see what the scripture means by that shepherd figure. And then when you see Jesus in terms of the king, then you want to understand that figure and how it's used and what it means. If you see Jesus as the prophet, as the priest, as the kinsman redeemer, as the warrior who overcomes the powers of darkness, you see, you have to see those things. You have to enter into each perspective in its own terms. You have to see each symbol in terms of its own meaning. Well, then, what do you do when you want to generalize? What do you do if you want a Christology that will tell you everything about Jesus Christ? And the point I'm making now is, don't be too quick with the Christology. Get the force of each symbol first. Be sure you at least get that perspective. Of course, this is a general principle. If you want to understand what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, you ought to do something that we won't be doing at all in this course. You ought to be looking at each gospel writer, shouldn't you? You should see Jesus Christ as he's presented in Mark, and as he's presented in Matthew, and as he's presented in Luke and John, and see the differences of the perspective in the different gospels. That's all part of the richness. I've been doing it more topically, you know, the pictures of Christ as the shepherd, as the king, the priest, etc. But now, you must explore the force of each particular symbol, each particular approach. But then, after that, you can generalize. But when you do generalize, that's when you do have to use abstract language. Because if you try to generalize in terms of one of the symbols, then it's inevitable that your generalization will be incomplete, because there are too many things that don't fit into that particular symbol. For example, if you take the body of Christ as the only image of the church, then you'll be leaving out of account, to a considerable extent, the mission of the church. Because as the body of Christ figure is used in Paul's writings, he is thinking of the way in which we are joined together in fellowship. He's thinking of the gifts of the Spirit. He's thinking of our union with Christ federally, that Christ is the great head, the great representative. And he's thinking of a union with Christ vitally, that we are joined to Jesus Christ. He's thinking of all of that, and of the way in which the different members of the body operate as joined to Jesus Christ. But he doesn't think of the growth of the body in terms of additions. Well, how can he? He can't very well have a new arm grafted on, you know, and you don't want to have the symbol of the church growing by eating the nations and digesting them. And so that particular symbol is not the best for picturing church growth. And so when he talks about the incorporation of the Gentiles, he doesn't use the figure of the body of Christ. He uses the figure of the tree, an olive tree, and the wild branches being grafted into the olive tree. And when Jesus talks about others being brought in, he uses the image of fishing and says that from henceforth you shall fish for men. So there's a completely different image from a completely different sphere of human experience to describe the mission of the church as a gathering. Or Jesus talks about a shepherd and gathering in the sheep from other folds, from other flocks. Now, I know this is very general, and I'm using a lot of abstract language, even though I'm mentioning the concrete images all the time. But I want you to realize that when you come to construct a Christology, you want to deal first with all the different images and what each one teaches us about Jesus Christ, and then see how you can bring them together in a generalized statement. Now, of course, there is mystery in the revelation of God, and sometimes you have difficulty reconciling what's taught in one image with what's taught in another image. And there are deliberate contrasts. I've already referred to one this morning. The Son of Man has an image of glory, and yet Jesus uses it for his sufferings and death on the cross. And that's a shocker. The Son of Man, the background, the Daniel vision, all the glory coming on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. And then Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer and die and be abused, suffer these things of the chief priests and the scribes and so on. So, you see, these images are used in many different ways. Now, Vernon Poitras, one of my colleagues in Westminster and Philadelphia, Vernon Poitras has become sort of known as for multiple perspectivalism. That is to say, he's always stressing the importance of appreciating fully the different perspectives of Scripture. And you see, as I'm talking about the language of symbolism, I'm advocating, too, that you take seriously each perspective. But when we say this, we are not saying that there cannot be an overall interrelation of perspectives. You can generalize. You can develop a statement of Christology. Systematic theology is a legitimate enterprise, and one in which we're all to some extent involved. And that's great. But you see, all I'm saying is, be sure you understand the symbol in its own terms. And don't be afraid to preach in terms of a specific symbol. If you're preaching Jesus Christ as the shepherd, that you don't have to bring in all the other images, the sermon won't take it, you know. So you're looking at Christ from the perspective of the shepherd, and that's the image you're presenting in that particular sermon. And your people learn and grow, just as we all learn and grow, being exposed to the many perspectives, the many aspects of scriptural truth. And there are always loose ends. There are always things that we have trouble relating to other things. That's where we want to be cautious and reverent and take with full seriousness everything the Bible tells us. But realize that there are times where we will be puzzled. There are times where we won't see exactly how one picture fits into another picture as we try to generalize. But in areas that we don't understand, that's where we pray and seek the Lord's blessing and try to gain better understanding, try to see more fully how this all fits together. Because we believe that it is the Word of God, and we believe that it does ultimately fit together. And maybe there'll be things that we won't see how they fit together perfectly until glory, but at least it's perfectly right to keep working on them, to keep saying, how does this relate to this other aspect that I don't completely understand? So God uses symbols partly because he's revealing the future. And there are things that we can't yet see and understand even for us, because Christ hasn't come again yet. And so there are things that we still see in a symbol that we will one day see fully. We have the picture of Jerusalem with the golden streets, and we recognize that that is symbolic language. We don't know exactly what it means that they're going to be streets of gold. We're told certain things about the richness and the lavishness of God's provision, but we are left with a symbol, and we can't go beyond that. I'm anticipating here, but I better mention it. I think you'll understand a little better. C.S. Lewis has a distinction that he makes between what he calls a master's metaphor and the pupil metaphor. Now, the master metaphor is the kind of metaphor that a teacher uses who understands the subject and uses a symbol to help you understand it. If you're trying to explain something to a child and the child doesn't understand it, you may sometimes use a figure of speech to get the child to understand the picture. In our preaching, we do the same thing. But not a pupil metaphor is different. A pupil metaphor means that here's somebody struggling to understand something, and he doesn't understand it very well, and at last he says, well, is it like this? And then he uses a metaphor. Now that means that's the best understanding he can get of it. And C.S. Lewis, in an essay on this, talks about how you would understand the concept of a fourth dimension. And he gives an illustration of imagining a two-dimensional society where everybody's living in two dimensions. And then what it would mean in such a society to get a concept of a third dimension. And then you say, well, it's like that when you talk about a fourth dimension. And you see, you take something that it's like and you illustrate by analogy. Now, when Thomas Kuhn writes about scientific models, that's what he's saying, that this is as close as you can come to expressing it. So you say light is like particles, and light is like a wave. But you can't entirely relate the waves to the particles, but you say light is like both. Now, as we study Scripture, we recognize that the metaphors of Scripture are used by the Lord himself, the master teacher. So for him, they're all master's metaphors. They're all to teach us things. But for us, often, the metaphor is as far as we can go in understanding something. What will it be like when we are with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory? We can't go beyond the metaphor of the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. That's as much as we can understand. And a lot of people who get hung up on apocalyptic interests sometimes freely invent things, you see, to fill in the gaps and to construct something that looks tighter than the symbolic system that we are given. So the future causes the Lord to use metaphors, but also the fact that the Lord is revealing his own glory causes him to use metaphors, because there are things that we cannot now understand. And so for us, they are pupil metaphors. They are as far as we can go in understanding the wonder and the glory of God himself. Well, for example, think of the symbolism of Abraham offering Isaac. Now, that symbolism lies behind the language in the New Testament. It lies behind the language that Paul uses when he says, how shall he not with him also, he that spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The language there is language taken from the offering of Isaac by Abraham. And you know that that has symbolic meaning by the name given to it, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will see to it. And so there you're given an image. Now that image is again reflected in the Gospel of John, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the Father gave the Son. Now, what Son did he give? Well, he gave the eternal Son, because he sent him into the world. The giving of the Son includes the incarnation, doesn't it? So if the giving includes the incarnation, who is it that's given? The answer has to be the eternal Son of God. The Father, the eternal Father, gives the divine Son. He gives the divine Son by sending him into the world to become incarnate. Now, when we talk about that, we realize that it goes beyond our abilities to generalize. How shall we say that God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, that the immutability of God means that he doesn't have parts or passions like men? How shall we say that, which is perfectly true and must be said? God is not a man that he should repent, the scripture tells us. How can we deal with the immutability of God, the eternal nature of God, and still receive such an image as Abraham offering up Isaac? And in particular, taking that incident, when Isaac turns to Abraham and says, here is the fire and here is the knife and the wood, you know, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will see to it, my son. God will provide the lamb. Now, the force of that is the price that Abraham, the pathetic character of that in the narrative, is, of course, all based on the price that Abraham is paying. Abraham has to give up everything. He has to give up his only son, his only begotten son, the son whom he loves. Jesus is called agapetos in the New Testament against the background of that passage in the Old Testament. Take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. And Jesus is the beloved son. Jesus is the only begotten son. And so the figure of Isaac is part of the revelation of the word that calls Jesus Christ the Son of God. Well, now, if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if the Father has to give up his only Son whom he loves, you know, if John just said what he said at the end of John 3, that the Father loveth the Son and has given all things into his hand, then we wouldn't have any trouble understanding it. The Father loves the Son and gives him everything. But John 3:16 doesn't say the Father so loves the Son that he gives him the world. It says the Father so loves the world that he gives his Son. And there is the price that God pays for redemption and the giving up of his only begotten Son. Now, how can you make sense of that? How can you generalize that? How can you relate the immutability of God as the living and eternal God to the reality of the price that God pays in his love as he gives his only begotten Son? Well, you see, it's more than our minds can contain. We move there into an area of mystery that goes beyond what we can penetrate. Now, please understand, if you give up either side of the mystery, you have lost immensely. I mean, you've lost everything, really. You see, you can't say that since God is not a man that he should repent, God doesn't have any emotions, and therefore when God gives his son, he just does it by way of eternal decree has nothing to do, as it were, with God's feelings, because God doesn't have any feelings, can't, since feelings involve change and God doesn't change. See, you can argue that way and erase the reality of John 3:16 and its statement. You can argue for John 3:16 and erase the reality of the eternity of God and the immutability of God. You can just say God is a man. He's just a big daddy upstairs, and he feels just as you do. And somebody, I didn't see it yet, somebody, Lois told me there was an article in the Reader's Digest where it says you got to be patient with God when you have tragedy in your life. Sometimes he makes mistakes. Well, there's the idea of a finite God, you see, which has been very common. You see what I'm getting at? Sometimes the symbolism is just about as far as we can go. For us, it's a pupil symbol, okay? We understand the symbol. and we go as far as the symbol takes us. And we really can't go much further, because there we come into an area of mystery, the wonder of what goes beyond all that we can express. And so we praise God for giving us the symbol. So when you preach on John 3:16, you really have to go back to Abraham. You've got to go back to Genesis 22, because you've got to show what the symbolism is of the price that God pays. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. And he does when he gives his only begotten Son. Okay, the mysteries are so great, we need symbols to see them. God gives symbols. Mysteries are in the future often, we need symbols to perceive them. God gives symbols. That's all on, if you think I'm paying no attention to the outline, that's only relatively true. We're on page 4, and we're on B, the fulfillment of the symbolical, and we're on 2, the symbols in the Old Testament Revelation, and I've been trying to unpack B, prophetic reference of symbols, the mystery for the future, as well as the transcending glory. Now, there are symbols in the Old Testament that are sacramental. I talked about that earlier this hour. I anticipated that, so I won't try to develop it now. They are the symbols which are symbols of participation in redemption, like the symbol of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, for example. Okay? Now, 3, the function of symbolism in New Testament revelation. And here you have the manifestation of the reality symbolized in the Old Testament. For example, the temple symbol, as the symbol of God's dwelling with men, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the true temple. I spoke about that yesterday. The symbol of the divine warfare, Psalm 18, God riding on the clouds of the heaven to come for the deliverance of his people. Jesus Christ comes as the one who fulfills that symbol. He is the divine warrior. And I'll give you some outline material on that. Well, I have some of it here. I'll distribute it tomorrow. And you'll see that that's true. There are many parts in the New Testament where you see Christ is overcoming the hosts of darkness. You have the Passover lamb as a symbol fulfilled in Christ. And many, many more such symbols. So that's a whole area you have to be alert to. Secondly, symbolizing truth for understanding and appreciation. That is to say, when you get into the New Testament, you have Jesus using new symbols. Now, often the new symbols are related to Old Testament symbols. For example, Jesus uses the fishing symbol. Do you find that fishing symbol in the Old Testament? Not very notably. It occurs in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Ezekiel. When Ezekiel talks about the... I'm getting mixed up. No, it is Jeremiah. It's in both. But Ezekiel, when he talks about the river of the water of life flowing from the temple, he talks about how they'll fish again in the sea of the Dead Sea. The waters will be healed so that there will be fishermen there. That's in Ezekiel. But in Jeremiah, it's a different image, and I don't think of the passage right now, but it's a different image. In Jeremiah, it's the image of hunters and fishermen being sent out in judgment. Wherever the people of God are scattered, God's going to pursue them. He's going to follow them up. And there it's this image of judgment. So Jesus uses this idea of fishermen going out after the fish, but he changes it from an instrument of judgment to an instrument of blessing, as in the healing of the waters of the Dead Sea. Now you say, that's pretty minimal. Are you sure that Jesus had that Old Testament image in view when he uses his image of fishing? Or did his image of fishing just come up from the very natural thing that the disciples were, as a matter of fact, fishermen? Well, I'll leave that to you. You might say that's too fanciful. I don't think Jesus is echoing those Old Testament passages about fishermen. All right, you don't have to. However, the more you read the scriptures, the more you feel how often these connections are implicit, you know. You see, so often the very language is picked up and used. And you see, so often when there's a reversal of an image, you're being instructed by it. For example, the miracles of Jesus as compared to the miracles of Moses. You know, Jesus has always been compared to Moses. But think of Moses' miracles in Egypt. What were they? They were all miracles of judgment, weren't they? Judgment on the Egyptians. Now Christ comes with his miracles, and what are they? They're all miracles of blessing, aren't they? And that teaches us something, doesn't it? The analogy is helpful. We gain understanding. Okay, so Jesus gives us new symbols. Symbols for fishing, the symbol of the cursing of the fig tree, for example. And then Jesus also symbolizes with the purpose of judgment on unbelievers. I gave you that one passage in Matthew 13. There are other such passages. One reason why Jesus used symbolic language was to discriminate between those who would hear and receive his words and those who would not. And so Jesus tells the disciples that they are blessed because they understand these things. And it's given to them to understand of the Father. Whereas the unbelievers who are rejecting Christ don't understand the parables that he is speaking. Now, of course, there's a reason for that. It's, the main reason is spiritual blindness on the part of the unbelievers. But that spiritual blindness is expressed in their lack of understanding for the reason that they do not acknowledge who Jesus is. And the parables all center on an accepting of who Jesus is. You see, if you don't see that Jesus is the sower, you have some problems with understanding the parable of the sower. If you don't understand that it's Jesus who's sowing the wheat among the tares, you have some trouble in understanding what Jesus is talking about. If you don't understand that Jesus is the Son of God, how are you going to understand the parable of the wicked husbandman? All those that are sent, you know, God sends his servants and finally says he'll send his son, and then they say, let's kill him. You see, the spiritual blindness of the enemies of Jesus is expressed in their rejection of his claims, and therefore they don't understand the parables. Yes?
As I remember correctly, the Pharisees saw the point of that last parable.
They did. You're right. Yeah, that's right. They caught on to that one. They saw that he was talking against him. It got through their spiritual blindness when they realized the accusation that it included. That's true. Okay. And then I've mentioned here sacramental symbols, baptism and the Lord's Supper that Jesus gives us, and then the prophetic symbols, as in the apocalyptic predictions of Jesus. And there I gave that note that I just anticipated a little bit ago, C.S. Lewis's distinction between master and pupil metaphors. All right, now finally, let's look at this symbolic principle in fulfillment. You see, I've talked about symbolism in the Old Testament, symbolism in the New Testament, and then just by way of summary, the relationship, of course, is the relationship of fulfillment. It is not just that the New Testament is clearer or plainer than the Old Testament. It is that the New Testament gives us the meaning. When I speak of being clearer or plainer, I've given that reference in John 16, very interesting connection with this discussion of symbolism. The word that's translated dark sayings in my version is paroimiai, which can mean, it's a short saying, but it can often be translated a riddle. And so Jesus says, I won't talk to you anymore in riddles. I won't use the symbolic language that you don't understand. I'll speak plainly. And then the disciples, when Jesus says that, the disciples say in verse 29, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no haroimi, no dark sayings, no riddles." Now notice there that Jesus talks about how in the future, when he's completed his work, he'll be able to speak plainly about things that he can't yet speak plainly about. So you see that symbolism, when it's brought to fulfillment, enables us to perceive plainly the things that have been symbolized. And then I've used some illustrations. I've mentioned this before. Jesus as the true vine, the use of true in John, and the very vital thing of the comparison of John's baptism in water with Jesus' baptism in the Spirit. Now that establishes the point that I've already made, that the difference in fulfillment is not just a difference in degree, it's a difference in kind. It isn't that John baptizes in lukewarm water and Jesus baptizes in hot water or something like that. I'm being ridiculous, but you see, it's that when Jesus baptizes, it's no more in the symbol, but it's in the reality. He baptizes in the Spirit. John baptized with water, Jesus submitted to that baptism, but Jesus is baptized by the Father in the Spirit. The Spirit descends as a dove upon Jesus. And Jesus himself baptizes, not in symbol, but in reality. And consistently with that, Jesus himself didn't ever baptize, but only his disciples. Because, you see, Jesus himself, being the reality, would not baptize in a symbol, but would baptize by breathing the Holy Spirit upon the disciples, which he does in John's Gospel after the resurrection, breathing on them and saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Moses and Elijah discussing Jesus' exodus in the Mount of Transfiguration. You see how Jesus' exodus compares to that of Moses. Moses was only a shadow, Israel getting political deliverance from Egypt. Jesus is the reality, the true exodus, as he departs from this world by way of the cross, ascends on high, leading captivity captive. The lamb of the flock at the Passover, as compared with the Lamb of God. What kind of transformation is that? You see, is John the Baptist saying to his hearers, "You've been bringing lambs, but now we're going to bring a better kind of lamb"? Of course not. "You have brought lambs from your flock, but now I declare to you the one who is the Lamb of God." Now, that is the key to all the interpretation of symbolism. It's not only greater in degree, as though it were a little bit better, or even as though it were a lot better. That is the distinction of fullness that we were talking about. But the distinction of the fulfillment of symbolism, which isn't fullness but fulfillment, that's a difference not of degree, but a difference of kind. Because now we have the reality and no longer that which anticipated the reality in symbol. Now, a word about, I'm going to give time for a couple questions, and a word about what we're going to do tomorrow at the last day of this particular course. First of all, I'm going to distribute tomorrow some further outlines on Christ, the wisdom of God, Christ, the Lord, and Christ, the servant, as revealed in the Gospels. Now, this is a little more in the terms of the content of what it is that the New Testament reveals to us about Jesus Christ. But the main thrust of the course has not been an effort to give you a New Testament theology or a gospel theology. I assume that's what you have done and will keep doing as you study the New Testament. But I've been trying to give you pegs on which to hang things. I've been trying to give you an approach, a methodology that you can use in understanding an overall relationship between the Gospels and the Old Testament, which is this relationship that I've tried to describe today, of a fullness in terms of reality and of a fulfillment in terms of reality as it looks back to the symbolism of the Old Testament. Then tomorrow I'll also take a little time to look at some sermon structure as we talk about how to do this, how to structure a sermon that will incorporate these insights of biblical theology, these insights of perceiving the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. So tomorrow we will first of all look briefly at those references that you will come up with as you look at those roles of Christ as Lord and Servant and the work of Christ as Lord and Servant, and additions that you would suggest to the roles of Christ or to the work of Christ as Lord and Servant. And you jot down the references in the New Testament that speak of them, and then be aware as you look at each one of the Old Testament background for each one. What is the Old Testament background for Christ as Shepherd? Pretty easy. What is the Old Testament background for Christ as Lord? Well, easy, but very expensive. For Christ as Servant? Well, you think right away the servant passages in Isaiah, but is that all of it? Where else do you see the servant figure in the Old Testament? How is that fulfilled in Christ? Where is the Old Testament background for Christ as Son of Man? Well, you say that's easy, mostly Daniel 7. Okay, is that all of it? Are there other aspects there? And you say, well, no, it goes back also to Adam, because the Son of Man is, Adam is the Son of God, but he is also, but we are also sons of Adam, and Jesus in Luke's genealogy is Ben Adam, the Son of Adam, and therefore the Son of Man. You think about all these connections, and then we'll have some more discussion. Now, our time is almost gone, but is there one question that I could try to answer in the remaining moments of this hour? Yes, sir.
In terms of symbolism, there's something we can't understand about the future, so we use the symbol. I have trouble with that in the sense that there's much that could have been expressed about the future which is not expressed, and which the symbol doesn't so much make obscure, but plain language could have done something about making it clear. Isn't there a sense in progressive revelation that something just, it's not time to reveal them yet? They could have been revealed more clearly, though. It's not as if all the future is that big. Do you understand what I'm trying to get at?
Perhaps I do, but maybe my suggestion would be that the two possibilities you've presented are really not that far apart. That, you know, if you say God could have revealed it plainer, but we couldn't receive it, that's like saying if he had made it plainer, we would inevitably have misunderstood, you see?
I see. So
in a way, your two things aren't that far apart, is my answer. And my illustration for that is that passage in John 16, you know, where Jesus says, there's many things I'd like to tell you that I can't tell you yet. And then he does tell him. He does tell them many more things. And you can see why he couldn't tell them some of these things yet, because they didn't even understand the necessity of his death yet. And it wasn't time. And there are things, of course, that we can't understand yet. We see through a glass darkly, and then we'll see face to face. Yes?
Oh, I have a little bit of confusion about the, in your box, the Old Testament, New Testament. How does the Old Testament being a typical fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, how does that structure fit in terms of the difference between the Old Covenant being a typical fulfillment of the promises of Abraham? Would that make any type of difference in terms of the Mosaic period and pre-Mosaic period in terms of your topology?
I think the general structure of that diagram works for various things. Now, obviously, when you're talking about direct prophecy, Then you're not talking about some event down here that's symbolic. There you're talking about a direct verbal description of not only a truth here, but a direct verbal description of how that truth is going to be fulfilled over here. So in a sense, direct prophecy is not what that diagram is constructed to describe, although in principle it operates the same way. Direct prophecy gives you a direct description of that which you construct by the line of typology. You see, you still have that progressiveness, you still have that forward reference, but in a direct prophecy, you do get much less of the symbolic. However, even in direct prophecy, there is often a symbolical element. For example, the prophecies are often oracular prophecies, you see, as in, of course, the Protevangelion, where the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, a man will step in a snake. Well, in a sense, that's all symbolic language, and yet it's also prophecy. And he talked about David's greater son, whose kingdom will be forever, the promise given to David, the Davidic covenant promise. Again, that's in its, there's symbolism in it, you see. It's prophecy, but it has a symbolic form of expression. Yes?
Mm-hmm. You would agree then that when Matthew says the scripture was fulfilled that said that can refer to typologies and not just merely direct prophecies.
Yes, I think so. I think the way in which the scripture is fulfilled, Matthew isn't saying how it's fulfilled, and there's a pretty wide range of fulfillment.